2 Samuel 6, verses 6 and 7. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. There are several notable things which surround this tragic case of Uzzah and the ark of God. First of all, we should note that at the end of the previous chapter, we read David was very careful to consult with the Lord before going to battle against the Philistines. But instead of consulting with the Lord in the case of moving the ark of God, David consults with the political leaders of Israel. Now in the Chronicles, in the parallel passage, we find some of this background. 1 Chronicles 13:1 and following, we're told that David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that we may gather themselves, they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Note that David's concern was not so much to have the approval of God in moving the ark. He was moved more with a consideration of that which pleased the people. Now, at the same time, David was very zealous to inquire of God with regard to matters of the state, but he was negligent when it came to making inquiry in matters of religion. And what that tells us is this. At this time in David's life, he was more concerned with his own political standing, and he was more concerned to obtain and hold the unity of the nation rather than consulting the glory of God. In other words, David at this point in his career was seeking to please the people rather than please God. And David thought that he knew better how to hold the nation together and what would best serve his political standing so that the people of God would remain intact than he thought God did. Otherwise, he would have consulted. Now, the second thing that we see is that this political consultation resulted in this. They set up the ark upon a cart. In verse 3, here in 2 Samuel 6, we are told that they set the ark of God upon a new cart. They built a cart for this purpose. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Now this demonstrates a number of things, but what is most important is it demonstrates that their failure to consult God was matched by an ignorance of the clear teaching of the Word of God in this matter. They didn't need some new oracle or teaching. The fact is that Moses had already commanded how the ark was to be moved from place to place. God in the Holy Scriptures, through Moses, commanded that none but the Levites should carry the ark and that they should carry it upon their shoulders. And furthermore, that not even all of the Levites were allowed to carry the ark. It was a particular family of Levites that had been assigned to the task. If we look at Numbers 7, verse 9. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. In other words, the family of Kohath is assigned particularly to making sure that the ark is moved from place to place. And yet David neglects a very clear instruction, the very clear word of God, when it comes to this matter of how the ark of God ought to be carried. Now, the third thing that we can note is that the method which was chosen here by David, in consultation with political concerns, that is, the method that David chose in order to please the people, over and against the concerns of God and his word, was in fact the very method that the Philistines had used before. In other words, rather than following the example of the godly who had gone before him in this matter of concerning the carrying of the ark, David follows the example, the worldly example, of a bunch of heathen Philistines. In 1 Samuel 6, verses 1 and following, we are told that the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. It was there because they'd lost it in battle. The Philistines, we're told, called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." You see, the Philistines were being cursed. They knew that there was a problem with them holding on to this ark, and so they want to know how to get rid of it. 1 Samuel 6 continues in verse 7. "Therefore make a new cart and take two milch cows, on which there has come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which you return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go." This method of transporting the ark is not the method that Moses has laid forth for them. It's not the way God commanded them to do it. It is, in fact, a method that they've learned from a bunch of heathen Philistines. And the Philistines, well, they came up with this plan at the hands of their diviners, the hands of their religious leaders, those who were called upon to contact the gods on their behalf. This is the example, then, that David chooses in order to keep the peace among the people of God, because he's more concerned about the unity of the nation. He's more concerned about pleasing the people than he cares about doing what is right and what is commanded by God when it comes to moving this ark. Now, in all of this, then, we perceive in David there's a zeal. But it's not a zeal according to knowledge. And it was this zeal of David, not according to knowledge, which leads to the matter before us in our text. Now, we can observe from all of this that there is no political calculation that will shield the people of God from his curse upon idolaters when they treat him as though he were no different than the idols of men's vain minds. all of your political calculations, all of your attempts to please others, all of your grand pretenses, all of your best intentions will not shield you from the curse of God when you treat the things that pertain to the worship of God according to the vain imaginations of idolaters. And Aaron discovered this. Aaron discovered this when he sought political expediency over the regulative principle of worship when he made that golden calf while Moses was up on the mount. In Exodus 32, we're told he received them at their hand, the jewels of gold, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he'd made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Didn't matter that Aaron's intention was to keep the people calm and united, to keep them from getting too jittery, wanting to return to Egypt. He was trying to cater to their doubts. He was trying to cater to their hesitations when it came to following God fully. But we can also see here that it's through the Word of God alone that we can ascertain the right way of worshiping God when we have the mind of the Spirit. Deuteronomy 12, 32 says, "Whatsoever things I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." God hasn't given us His Word for our opinion. He's given it to us for our obedience. But we need to know it in order to follow it. And if they knew it, they certainly didn't follow it. But again, we can see here that those who conform the worship of the Church of God to the practices of the heathen enemies of God fail to heed the apostolic command. Romans 12, Paul says, "Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's always a great danger when the church desires to be like the world. It's always a great danger when the church takes its marching orders from the world. When the church puts everything it wants to do up to a vote in the face of popular culture and what the world wants. It's exactly the error that Israel made when they demanded that they have a king. And they said to Samuel, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." The end result of that was the splitting of the nation, the relatively rapid apostasy of the northern kingdom, and the only slightly hesitating in a general course of apostasy followed by the southern kingdom. But the fact is that they entered upon this course not as a result of consulting the will of God, but rather consulting the policy of the world. They wanted to be like everyone else. Christianity calls you out of the world, calls you to walk contrary to the world, not to be like everyone else. God has not asked you, God has not called upon His church to be like everyone else. But the last thing that we see here is that zeal which is not according to knowledge is often deadly. Remember, Paul himself says, when he describes his pedigree that concerning zeal, he said persecuting the church. In other words, Paul says, look, I was so zealous that I put it into action. I persecuted the church. Zeal without knowledge is deadly. And in this matter of worship, as we're going to see, it's spiritually deadly. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And nothing can be a matter of faith without warrant from God and His Word. In all matters of worship, we are commanded to offer up all of our worship in true faith to God. Apart from His Word in that, we are unable to do it. There are reasons why Reformed churches historically have followed what is called the regulative principle. There are reasons why they've excluded so many of the things that the world finds so attractive. Those who consult anything apart from Scripture to regulate their worship are in sin. And the result of this sin is spiritually deadening. It's deadly. It's deadly to the church at large, and it's deadly to the individuals who actually put themselves in those positions to take part in it. Now, we need to ask ourselves, where were they when God's judgment fell? The text tells us when they came to Nacon's threshing floor. Now, these words, when they came to, tells us this. In their mind, and in fact, to all outward appearance, they were in a way of progress. They were progressives. They were moving forward from all outward appearances. They thought they were going in the right direction. They thought they were heading where they needed to go. They were on the move, and everything looked good. God didn't, in fact, strike their procession at the first. It's very interesting. And certainly a number of them thought they were out of the woods, that everything was clear. After all, they're making progress, they're moving forward. It seems like they're actually going to make it to the point where they restore the ark to its rightful place. Their intentions were good. Their intentions were to put that ark back where it belonged. These weren't people who were bent on idolatry as they understood it. They thought what they were doing was right and good, and it looked like everything was clear. They were attempting to move the ark from Gibeah to Jerusalem. But we're told when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, the event that is before us here happens in a place of threshing. It's a place, a threshing floor is a place where the wheat was separated from the tares. In fact, we're told that the threshing floor is it's a type of Zion, the church. Micah 4:13 says, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." Now, the name of this place likely was garnered from its the account that we're reading here. Its name literally means the threshing floor of the stroke. In fact, in the account in 1 Chronicles 13:9, it's called the threshing floor of Chidon. That is to say, the threshing floor of disaster or destruction. They're moving in a right direction. They're doing it with good intentions. But before they can get to the end and replace that ark, they have to pass through a threshing floor where God is going to separate the wheat from the tares. And it's there at this threshing floor of disaster, this threshing floor where God separates between his elect and everyone else. At this threshing floor, there was a judgment which fell upon Uzzah as he was part of the church. He was part of this procession. He was moving forward. He had good intentions. The church was making progress in moving forward the cause of God, and Uzzah was one of the chief movers and shakers at that time, pushing the church forward until they got to Nathan's threshing floor. Now, what can we see before we look at the stroke? Well, it's very easy for those who are making political calculations regarding the worship of God, whether it be from a misguided zeal for unity or from an ignorance of the scriptures, whether it is for evangelical outreach, to please the people, to bring about some kind of attention in the face of a nation that is in a state of confusion. Whatever it be, the fact is, they failed to perceive in their movement or progression the danger that was hanging over them. And they did it for a number of reasons. In fact, that moving forward of the Ark of God signifies, in a sense, there was the presence of the preaching of the gospel, which was emboldening them to proceed in their contrary course. The Ark of the Covenant was a type of Christ who was being moved forward in the nation to be replaced where he needed to be. There is a public proclamation of the gospel going forward. And that made that progression, that march that they were on, all the more dangerous. It was the same in Isaiah's day. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. The Lord said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." You know, it's a dangerous place to be in a way of progression without understanding what it is that God desires in his worship. There's actually greater danger in having a purer proclamation of the gospel when the worship is wrong. Because there are a lot of people who are misled by that. They're confused and conflicted by that. God has called out a people specifically so that they might offer an acceptable sacrifice of praise. John 4:23, "The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." What is it that God is looking for? He's looking for people to worship him according to his own will. When men see the gospel going forth in that procession, when they see the purity of that proclamation in the midst of a corrupt procession of worship, there's a great temptation for a lot of people to join in that march, to follow along. There's a great temptation because everything about that march, everything about that procession indicates that they were going in the right direction, that they had good intentions, that every bit, if you were to question them, every fiber of their being would protest that they intended to do the right thing, that they intended to do that which was well-pleasing in the sight of God. They just simply wanted to put the ark where it belonged. But we can also see here that it's through the preaching of the gospel that God divides the wheat from the tares. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, the apostle says, "We're unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." You know, for those who are to be saved, this procession will in fact bring them to Jerusalem. But for those who are not, this procession is going to destroy them. And in the case of Uzzah, that destruction will be immediate and sudden disaster from on high. See, if it fails to accomplish that for which God has appointed it, the gospel, which is appointed to bring men to salvation so that they can worship Him, if it fails to do that, it can turn the church into a place of destruction. It can turn it into a synagogue of Satan. Why is it that it is so important that we worship God according to His commandment? Because all true acceptance of the gospel leads to true obedience to its precepts. And when we see a church having a pure profession of gospel truth, gravitating toward all kinds of corrupt and corrupting modes of worship, we have a false apostle appearing as an angel of light. We have, in fact, the most stealth kind of deception that will, if possible, deceive the very elect, but it can't. The church is turned into a place of destruction when the gospel is hid from them who are perishing. And where there's false worship, where there's worship not according to the revealed will of God, the gospel is being hid from them. Now, what is it that Uzzah did that warranted such severity? We're told, first of all, that Uzzah put forth his hand. Now, if you notice in the King James, his hand is in italics. It's not there in the Hebrew. It simply says, Uzzah put forth. Now, the name Uzzah means strength. And he reached out or stretched out of his own strength. And that's why the words his hand appear here. He was seeking to extend his strength to benefit the proceeding of the church. He thought that somehow he had something particular to offer in the worship of God, and that his good intention, and even what he perceived to be the necessity of the moment, that brought him to a place where he thought he could stretch out his hand. All of his good intentions were not any match for the corrupting of the worship of God. The worship was already corrupted. And all he was doing was trying to maintain that corrupt worship. And he was undoubtedly encouraged to do so because it looked like everything was moving in the right direction. It looked like everyone's intentions were right. It looked like the end of the matter was exactly what God would have. He thought to help forward the great cause of the church in his own strength and through his own wisdom. But God didn't call him to that. See, he put forth his hand, he put himself forth, he advanced himself in this cause of steadying the ark. He put it forth to the ark of God. His strength was toward the ark of God, the ark of the covenant. Now, that ark was a sign that God gave. It was a sign of God's presence amongst his people. It represented the presence of God amongst his people. It was the place of his meeting with them. This is where God placed his name. The ark is, as I said, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus carried in his bosom the law of the covenant, just as the ark had inside of it the tables of the law. The ark is a type of Christ in whom the mercy seat of propitiation and atonement is present. And so what Uzzah is doing here is he's seeking to advance the worship of the true God, that is, the God who is in covenant with his people, that is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wants to do so in his own strength and according to his own wisdom. Not according to the command of God. Not according to the rules that Moses has given. He sought to strengthen the presence of God amongst his people by putting forth his hand. And we're told he took hold of it. It's not enough that he put himself forward, but he actually seizes upon the ark. He takes firm hold of it. And he grasped it in his own strength. Now, if this had been a matter of faith, that is, if Uzzah could have shown a scriptural warrant for his action, well, then his zeal would have been admirable. But if you remember, the rule that God gave was that only those of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Kohath, were allowed to carry the ark, and they had to carry it on their shoulders. There were staffs. There was an appointed form. There were, in fact, a number of appointments telling them how to transport the ark. If you need to move the ark from this point to that point, here is how it is to be done. Uzzah, on the other hand, he ignores all of that. And in a moment of zeal, he exerts his own strength. And in this, what Uzzah does is he engages in that same kind of unbiblical zeal which was evident in David's initial action of setting the ark upon a cart of human devising. Now, all Uzzah is doing is following the lead of the king. David is the one who put that ark on the cart. It wasn't Uzzah. That was placed there by David's express command. And all that Uzzah is doing is honoring those who are his superiors. But when he does this, in his own strength and by his own wisdom, when he tries to magnify the name and the presence of the covenant God, it is viewed as a fit of heaven-daring presumption. And as we'll see in a moment, God treats it that way. But you see, the Lord has not asked us to seek to advance his worship or his kingdom according to worldly policy, according to human wisdom, or according to any strength that we may or may not have. Zechariah 4:6, this is a word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The worship of God, the true worship of God, will never stand in the power and wisdom of man. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Again, although worship, which has for its focus the ark of God, that is, the ark of the covenant, even the Lord Jesus Christ, if it rests upon a cart which is humanly contrived, that is to say, although the worship is the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the manner of carrying it is humanly contrived acts of devotion, it is not a steady guide, and it will bring destruction to those who add their strength to it. This is why in John 4:25, the Samaritan woman saith unto him, I know the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when he is come, he will tell us all things. You know, the Samaritans had a faith in the Christ to come. They were looking forward to the Messiah. However, their false worship nullified their faith in Christ. Jesus himself told them, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Samaritans were well-intentioned. They were looking forward, but they were worshiping at the wrong mount. And they were doing so, actually, because of a corrupted reading in the Samaritan Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament that they had. There was one passage which, through a corruption, had said Gerizim rather than Horeb. They weren't doing it from some principle of maliciousness. They were well-intentioned. They thought they had the right point of view. They thought, in fact, that they were very well-intentioned people. But Jesus tells them that salvation is of the Jews and you don't even know what you're doing. The reason is, again, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Zeal apart from knowledge, especially in matters of faith and practice, zeal apart from the knowledge of what God requires is not faith acting, but it is in fact presumption supposing. And in the matter of the worship of God, that needs to be underscored. Our confession in chapter 14, section 2, tells us that by this faith, that is saving faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now we might ask, where was any of this in Uzzah's calculation when he acted? Uzzah was a Levite, but priests only might touch the ark. The law was expressed concerning the Kohathites, that though they were to carry the ark by the staves, yet they must not touch any holy thing lest they die. Numbers 4:15. So even had he been a of the family of the Kohathites, it wouldn't matter, because he stretched forth his hand contrary to the command of God. And this necessity was a necessity that occurred because of a prior disobedience. What cause does it to put forth his hand? Well, we're told that the oxen shook it. The oxen used to draw the cart stumbled. They shook the cart. And by reason of this, Uzzah feels constrained to steady it. He probably thought he was keeping it from falling off the cart. But his best intention with regard to the ark is singled out as his greatest crime. It's the greatest sin he would ever commit. It's the one which God would reward according to its presumption. Previous worldly policy had begun to falter, and Uzzah seeks to add his strength to the weakness of the humanly devised scheme. But Jesus says in Matthew 9, no man putteth a piece of a new cloth unto an old garment. That which is put in to fill it up, taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. The adding of new false worship to old false worship will never correct or make the matter right before God. The breach is only made worse. What did they do? They had the old false worship. That is, David commanded them to put that ark on a cart and have some oxen pull it. Uzzah, in a moment of concern, zeal, without knowledge, a moment bracketed undoubtedly with the best of intentions, undoubtedly thinking that all was going right, put forth his hand. It's a grievous sin when men presume to worship God according to their own devices. It's much worse when they seek to strengthen faltering idolatry. God was bringing down a bit of false worship when those oxen shook that cart. God was calling attention to the false foundation upon which that bit of worship was being conducted. God was drawing the attention of the people of Israel to see the weakness of their position in worshiping God and pursuing after God in a way that was corrupting to his worship. And just when all of this seemed like it was going to falter, all of it seemed like it would come undone, Uzzah took it upon himself to add his strength, to set his hand forth, stretch it forth, to touch that ark, to grab hold of it, to grasp it, to try to steady it. You know, the best of intentions when it comes to false worship is not going to excuse you from the righteous judgments of God when he arises to vindicate his majesty. In Jeremiah 7:4, trust you not in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In the matter of worship, the road to hell is paved with the best and the brightest of intentions. It doesn't matter what you think. It does not matter how well-intentioned you believe yourself to be. It doesn't matter that to everyone's observing, it would appear that nothing but good is happening, that there is, in fact, progress, that the people of God are moving in the right direction, that they're being led in a good way. It doesn't matter that there appears to be a good outcome before the multitude. All that really matters is what God said to do. And he didn't say it in a corner. It was clear, and it was well known. It was, in fact, so clear that it took generations in Israel to bury the law of God, to hide it from their children so that they wouldn't know what to do. There was simply no excuse here. They have clear words from God as to what to do. They have clear guidance in the Word of God. But instead, at the very highest office, the idolatry began. And it was mimicked, it was followed in the church. Uzzah put forth his hand to uphold it. What was the effect when he put forth his hand? What happens when someone puts forth their own hand in the worship of God? What is it that you should expect when you attempt to worship God in a way he's not commanded? Well, we're, again, given pretty clear instruction as to what happens, at least in the case of Uzzah. The anger of the Lord, we're told God's wrath was awakened. And this word, again, means his nostrils were flared. God is reacting to this in a way of condescension, a way that we can understand. When men get angry, they flare their nostrils. God's wrath being awakened is described as a flaring of the nostrils. And he does it when he beholds this presumption of Uzzah. Remember, Uzzah, from all outward appearances, is a man who's well-intentioned. But God is looking upon the heart of this man, and there is inherently in what he's doing a certain amount of presumption. He doesn't need God to tell him how to handle this. If he did, if he was concerned about it, he'd already been told he wasn't allowed, even if he was of the family of the Kohathites, he was not allowed to touch it. So there's presumption here. There's presumption anytime we worship God, assuming that just because we're doing it, it must be okay. If we ignore the clear word of God and presume to worship him, presume to progress in a way contrary to the word of God, but under the guise and under what we think is the cover of possessing the pure gospel, but we're not going to give much attention, if any at all, to this matter of the worship of God, this is what we can expect. The anger of the Lord is awakened. It was kindled. That word means it burned hot. It was furious. And this is not simply God reacting to man as creator and creature. This is the anger of the covenant God awakened in the context of his covenant people who are refusing to do what he has commanded. God is awakened to burn hot with a certain ferocity. And all of this anger, in this particular case, is being kindled against Uzzah. God, in this case, pours out all of his omnipotent and righteous anger of his covenant on that frail and unrighteous strength of man. Uzzah means strength. God attacks here the presumption that man has when he puts forth his own strength to steady the ark. God is passing judgment on unrighteous men who think that their good intentions, who think that their best pretensions are enough to placate the anger of God when he has told them very clearly how he is to be worshipped. And we can see here that God's wrath is a covenant wrath against those who profess his name. And this is what Paul's talking about in Hebrews 10, beginning of verse 26. He says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." You know, Paul doesn't give us the impression that God is going to go easier on us because we are dealing with him in Christ. We have more knowledge of the truth. We have less excuse than Uzzah had. Those who are in covenant with God and his church then need to take care that they do not awaken his wrath by presuming to worship him in a way not commanded. God must tell us the right way to worship him. And if he doesn't, we don't have a right to presume. We don't have a right to move forward and do what we think is going to be well-pleasing and demand that God accept it simply because we have done it. Remember, there's a fierceness in the anger of God, especially against those who profane his name by taking hold of his covenant mercies whilst denying him the right to instruct them in the matter of worship. The psalmist says in Psalm 50, "What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee?" Why is it that men think that God is going to wink at this sin when we are given clear indication in the Bible that this is a very hateful thing to God? It's very heinous. But we should also note that sinful men cannot stand in the day of God's righteous judgment. Psalmist in Psalm 130 says, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Now the answer is none. And that's exactly why we should be so careful in this matter. We should be very, very careful because we are not in a position to answer him. He's told us in the context of his covenant how to worship him aright. He has not given us liberty and license to do whatever we please. We've been called upon to do what he would have us do. Now, what is God's judgment upon Uzzah's good intention? Well, the Bible says God smote him. Elohim struck him or slew him. God's wrath broke out in the full fury of judgment and consumes him right there. Right there. God smote him there. Uzzah, we're told, was stricken in the midst of his sin. God is under absolutely no obligation to give us time or place to repent of our sin. And that includes violations in the worship that he's commanded. There, without any opportunity for retracting, without any opportunity for being corrected, there. That is where God smote him. And he smote him for his error. That is to say, for his rashness. Uzzah acted in haste. He didn't consult the word and the will of God in this matter. He made a bad judgment call. And this error was due to a certain kind of carelessness. And that carelessness was born out of a certain disregard and disdain for the command of God, for the word of God. God killed Uzzah because of a careless error that he made in the matter of divine worship. That's how important divine worship is. That's why it's so important that we do what God says to do, and that we don't do what he has not told us to do. Our God is a God in covenant with his people. And it's a motive of saving faith to believe not only that we may, by grace, approach him, that we may offer the sacrifice of praise, but also to know that he doesn't trifle with those who fail to worship him acceptably. See Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. For those who offer worship which he's not commanded, what does Scripture tell us? God is a consuming fire. We're to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Acceptably. Now, who is it that makes us acceptable? It's Jesus. And does he make us acceptable so that we can go out and violate the laws of God in the worship of God? But note as well that there are no guarantees when we pursue a course of sin that God will not exercise a right over us. He has the right to strike us down in the midst of our sins. Paul says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The psalmist says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Now this certainly includes all vain or false worship, as we see in this narrative concerning Uzzah. God hates false worship. God hates all straying from and disregard of the regulative principle in his worship. He's told us the acceptable way to worship him. He hates anything offered up apart from that. It doesn't matter what your intentions are. It doesn't matter what you think will be the good that will come out of it. You have not been called to study the policy and the pleasures of the world, but to study an acceptable way of worshiping the true God. You should be very concerned, because this also shows us God stands upon seemingly small things in worship. We have to understand that these things, all of them, affect the vital matters of religion. Song of Solomon 2 tells us little foxes that are those that spoil the vines. It may seem like a little thing, but you see, in our estimation, our sins are always smaller than they really are. We're not called to make judgments and to evaluate ourselves in terms of our own understanding, our own tolerance for sin, our own acceptance of low standards. We're called to pass judgment on ourselves according to the rule of God's word. Now, the conclusion of the matter is this. God smote him there, and we're told, and there he died. He died And he died in a way of progress in a place of threshing. He died on the floor of Zion. This is a man that was killed by God in the church because the church taught this man a way of disobedience in the matter of worshiping the true God. Now, for those who act in unbelief, the church will always become a place of destruction. But false worship is a way of death and destruction in and of itself. And when the church is teaching and instructing people in this way, there is no way out. There he died by the ark of God. He died near the shadow of the ark of God. God's presence was at arm's length. But Uzzah failed to make proper use of Christ. He was hindered in making proper use of Christ because his attention was diverted from the ark because of the false worship that surrounded the ark. Rather than worshiping God according to the command, rather than receiving the edifying from God's word and spirit, Uzzah, by this false worship, sought to edify God by adding his efforts to the faltering devices of that humanly devised worship. That's what happened, and it killed him. This matter, then, of how God is to be worshipped might seem like a small thing. It might seem insignificant. It may appear to be something of little consequence. We might perceive ourselves to be in a way of progress in religion. We might even find ourselves sitting under the sound preaching of the Word of God, but that is not enough. God commands us to worship Him as He has given us instruction in His Word. And in this, even the smallest error is a judge worthy of death. Our God is a holy God, and He reserves to Himself the right and the prerogative to determine what is acceptable worship. And to those who fail to glorify Him in this appointed way, He asks this: to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They're a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. False worship fills your hands with blood. False worship turns you away from the right use of Christ. The fact is that we need Christ not simply to tell us how to worship Him aright, but even in that worship to make that acceptable to God. And if we're going to ask Him to make that acceptable before God, we need to make sure that we're entering into worship which is in fact well-pleasing to Him in the first instance. Best of intentions, best idea for progress, highest hope in your destination will all meet with sudden destruction if it doesn't have God's approval. Uzzah stands as a warning that God will not be mocked, that we must worship Him according to His command, and not allow ourselves to be turned aside by the inventions of men, no matter how well-intentioned. We need to take Uzzah's example to heart, and we need to be very careful that we don't put forth our hands to try to strengthen the faltering false worship in the world around us. We need to pray that that day would come when God would pull down all the monuments of idolatry and all of the abominations of popery and establish his true and righteous kingdom and his righteous worship throughout all of the nations of the earth. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.